Well, it's a pleasure to be with you. Appreciate the invitation to come and to share some things with you from the Word of God. And it's good to see a lot of faces, people we've known from here and there for many years. And I appreciate the interest the congregation here has in the Lord's work in Jamaica, as you have sent several through the years to work with us, and especially Bert and Crystal and Addison and Harrison. And I don't think we could do without Bert and his expertise in changing tires. My wife and I were just there a couple of weeks ago, and it was an unusual trip. We didn't have a single flat tire blowout, and that's just a part of working in Jamaica. As I told Bert when he asked me about the lesson, I said, it's a mystery. That can be taken two ways. It may be that I didn't know what I was going to talk about, or that that is the topic of the lesson for this morning. And so that is the topic concerning the lesson this morning. That is a mystery. Some people like mystery stories. They like to read books, Sherlock Holmes stories, by Arthur Conan Doyle, or, you know, I like crossword puzzles. That's a mystery. You have to kind of figure out what the clues tell you about it, and then you find out the solution the next day when the paper comes out and you've got the correct answers to all the things. But there was a mystery a long, long time before Sherlock Holmes ever came on the scene. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Paul wrote to the church of Corinth and said, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The wisdom, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The indication there is that this was even before the world began, before the creation. God had a plan in place which was called a mystery. To the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians 3, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So what is this great mystery? Well, we have an idea what it is. We know God had this plan in mind, but was hidden from the people for thousands of years. But, you know, it's interesting that even those who wrote about these things did not understand them. 1 Peter, the first chapter, is to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels look into. Even the angels didn't know. God was good in keeping it a secret, as they had no idea, because he was telling them, you're not writing these things for yourself, for your understanding, but it's for those. And even the angels had no clue what it was all about. 1 Corinthians 2:8, the wisdom which none of the rulers, even the rulers, did not know. They didn't understand. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And of course, that would have totally been contrary to the plan God had in mind. So he had a reason for not revealing this to those of that age. Hebrews 11 chapter, even, you know, Father Abraham, the father of the faithful, had no clue. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham did have a good understanding of it, and he was looking. He knew there was something to come that God had prepared for them. But now, the mystery has been revealed. And the great question is, what's it all about? What's it all about? What was this great treasure that have been hidden for thousands and thousands of years. Have you all ever gone on a treasure hunt? Every year during the Christmas holidays, when we have our family gathered together, one of our daughters, Shannon, whose daughter is also with us this morning, but Shannon organizes a treasure hunt, and she prints up a bunch of clues about things around our house. And so all the grandchildren then scurry around the house looking to find a treasure, and they take a picture. Oh, they got cell phones, you know. And so they take a picture of this and bring it back to see, is this the treasure that was hidden? And there's, I don't know how many things she puts on the list, 20 or 30 different things, you know. We like treasure hunts. We like treasure hunts. A fellow named Forrest Finn has hidden $1 million in gold in the Rocky Mountains. And a fellow named Daryl Saylor has been looking. In fact, there have been some 30,000 people looking for this $1 million treasure that's been hidden. And Daryl is one of them, and he has for years been searching. He likes mysteries. He likes what, Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know, all these kind of mystery movies and all like that. And Finn has written a poem with clues in it. And these people have been searching for years and years to find it. But 2,000 years ago, the world's greatest treasure was revealed. In writing of the relationship between husband and wife, Paul compares this to the relationship of Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. The mystery is great, he said. And it's interesting that Paul wrote concerning simple, everyday people who could read and understand the mystery. In Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." To whom was this written? It was not written to the rabbis, to the teachers of the law, to the scribes. It was written to common, ordinary people. This is contrary to what some denominations teach, that only the trained clergy, only the high ones can understand this, and you have to listen to them. Paul said, no. Well, who was Paul? He was a scholar. He was trained. He was a Pharisee. That's about the highest he could go on the scale. And yet he says, when you read what I've written, you can understand the same things that I do. So that should be a comfort to us who are not highly skilled scholars, but we can read and we can understand. And Jesus came to reveal this great mystery. So in our study this morning, I want us to unravel the mystery and see just what it is he was talking about. First of all, there's the mystery of the virgin birth. In Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." So, what about the mystery of this? It began to be stated early in Genesis 3:15. As you recall, the conversation that God was having with the serpent, with Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." We take this as the first prophecy concerning the one who was to come was Jesus Christ. "He shall bruise you on the head." You ever kill a snake? If you find a snake in your yard and you want to dispose of it, what you may do is stomp on it with your heel. And you may bruise your heel, but you've overcome the serpent. Here's a reference to the fact that Christ was going to be bruised, crucified, but in doing so, he would overcome the serpent. He overcame Satan, which we'll talk about more later on. But her seed, who could possibly understand what he was talking about? Because we know the seed is of the man. So here's what we take as a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of Christ as he was to come. Matthew, the first chapter. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. What did Joseph think? He thought that she had had an affair with somebody else because she was pregnant. Now, by the law, he could have had her stoned to death, but he, being a man of, you know, kind heart, wanted to just divorce her privately. But he was totally in the dark. What about Mary? Luke, the first chapter. Behold, angel speaking to Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? It was a mystery to her. She had no clue as to what was going on there. Well, why must this one be born of a virgin? Was that also somewhat of a mystery? Well, this is the only way that Christ could be of a dual nature, both divine and human. John, the first chapter, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So here's his divine nature. But then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So as he is to be our Redeemer, our go-between, then he was to be of both natures. And the only way that could be would be if he was born of a virgin. So there's the mystery revealed. We know how that took place. Matthew, the first chapter, when we have, you know, the genealogy through the human side, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And we could go on for the next 30 minutes. All the genealogy is given there, which was, of course, of great importance to them. And this is one way in which they established that Christ was the Messiah, because they traced the genealogy in one record all the way back to Adam. They were very good about this. And it's interesting, just as kind of a side note. Some time ago, I had a conversation with a Hasidic rabbi, the very strict sect among the Jews. You know, the Jews who practice the Old Testament, keep the law, Sabbath day, and all the regulations, but they do not offer sacrifices. The reason is, there's not a Jew on the earth today who could really prove that they are Jewish, much less prove that they are descendant of the tribe of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood that were authorized to offer sacrifices. Because in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, all the records were destroyed. Now, they may have a family tradition of having descended down the line, but to prove it in court, be no way to do it. So that's just kind of an interesting sidelight to the matter. But then there's the mystery of prophecy. What is this all about? What's the mystery of prophecy? Well, as we mentioned, the prophets themselves were mystified. It was a mystery to them as they made careful searches and inquiries seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. Well, what's the purpose of prophecy? There are several purposes given to it. First of all, it was a very powerful tool in establishing the authenticity of Christ. And Christ referred to this himself. As he's talking to the disciples, toward the end in Luke, the 24th chapter, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And then he goes on, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Must be fulfilled. And the apostles in their preaching often referred to the matter of prophecy and fulfillment. Philip and the eunuch, Acts the 8th chapter, as Philip is out hitchhiking on the road and this man from Ethiopia stops and gives him a ride, and said, Philip ran up to him and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and said, do you understand what you're reading? And said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away, for who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. And the eunuch answered him, Philip, and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He started with prophecy. Barnes' commentary said of this, preached unto him Jesus, showed him that Jesus of Nazareth exactly answered to the description of the prophet, and that therefore the prophet referred to the Messiah, and that that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. This was Jesus of Nazareth. Peter said it's very made sure. It's guaranteed. 2 Peter 1. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved with the Holy Spirit spoke from God. He's verifying the fact that these things are true, that they are not from the imagination of some man who has some great idea. Acts the 7th chapter. Paul going into the synagogues. And according to Paul's custom, he did this regularly. And for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. It's interesting. One man did some mathematical calculations and said that the odds of one man fulfilling eight prophecies is 84 times 10 followed by 123 zeros. I don't have enough room on the screen to put that many zeros up there. That's just impossible. For one man to fulfill eight prophecies that were made about him, there's just no way. How many prophecies were made about Christ? Some have figured about 354 prophecies in the Old Testament. Just phenomenal. No way on God's earth that any man could have measured up to this. That's just absolute proof that God was behind this, absolute proof as who Christ was. Then there is the mystery of his ministry. The mystery of his ministry. What were the disciples looking for? When they came to understand, okay, he is the one that's promised, the Messiah, what were they expecting? Well, they were looking for a commander to raise up an army, to go overthrow the Roman government, and restore Israel's greatness. Back during the days of David and Solomon, Israel was probably the greatest nation on the face of the earth. They had great success and wide influence. Remember the Queen of Sheba from way down south came up there. She had heard of Solomon's wisdom, and she came to seek this out and find out what it was all about. So the people had been now under the oppressive government of Rome for quite a while. We've had the Maccabean revolts, others who have risen up to try to raise up an army and overthrow Rome and make Israel a great nation again. That's what they expected. Look at this conversation. Christ said to the disciples, he answered and said to them, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. Well, when they heard the word, he will restore all things, what went through their mind? What went through their mind? The last conversation before he ascended back to the Father in Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They had great hopes. They had great hopes. Mark the 11th chapter. We have the record of the triumphal entry. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. The word Hosanna refers to Lord save. But what are they saying? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. The great temporal kingdom. Well, this is a prophecy of what was given in Zechariah the 9th chapter. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mannered on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And some may have been wondering, there's something wrong here. A conquering king does not come in on a baby donkey. That just doesn't fit the picture. A magnificent white steed, you know, the king comes in on this. And so you wonder what they were thinking. I'm sure they were somewhat puzzled about this. But what about the kingdom that Christ spoke of? What about the kingdom that he had promised? He never claimed any great political power. Matthew 11:29, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. He never claimed any great military power. As he's on trial before Pilate and being questioned, and in John 18:36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So it's not what they were looking for. It was a mystery. Christ's goal was a kingdom of peace, not of war. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. And then perhaps one of the greatest mysteries was the mystery of the crucifixion. Why did Christ have to die? The disciples didn't understand this. That was obviously the furthest thing from their mind. Conversation in Matthew, the 16th chapter. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So clearly the disciples had no understanding of this mystery that was about to be unfolded. We go back to the time when Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples. John 13 chapter, he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." So clearly, Jesus understood that they didn't understand what was taking place as to this mystery. But then in Matthew 26:56, all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. Then all the disciples left him and fled. As the soldiers came to arrest Jesus and took him, and the disciples fled, they thought it was all over. They've given up now. They've gone away. Some of them went back to their previous thing. They were out fishing, whatever they had done before, because it's all over. Obviously, they did not understand. But then the question I'm often asked by people, why did Christ have to die? The church I preach for in Roswell, Georgia, is across the street from the Roswell High School, about 2,500 students. And not enough room for all the students with cars to park, so we allow them to park on our campus, on our lot. And I have conversation with a lot of these kids, and we have some Bible studies with some. And here's a question that is sometimes asked. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just say, "Okay, I forgive you"? Well, sin required the death penalty. That was God's law from the beginning. Genesis 2. The Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." The mystery, you know, as the disciples are still looking for an earthly kingdom, how could a dead king restore the kingdom? That was a complete mystery. Never before in history had such a thing transpired where someone rose from the dead to do some great thing. They had no clue. And at Christ's arrest, as we saw, they all ran in fear. But as this pointed out here, sin required the death penalty. And there were sacrifices made through the generations. Had to be a perfect sacrifice. Exodus 12 and verse 5, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So for thousands upon thousands of years, animal sacrifices were made daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. But that could not take away sin. Hebrews 10 and verse 4, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." And the crucifixion was necessary to make a propitiation for sin. 1 John, the second chapter. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Christ is the one who offered the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Hebrews, the 10th chapter. "Then He said, 'Lo, I am come to do your will.' He takes away the first, that He may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest indeed stands day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." A couple of years ago, as I was teaching the book of Hebrews and writing my material, and came through this passage, and it just struck me. You know, you read something 20 times, you read it the 21st time, and the light goes on. Anybody, that ever happened to anybody? Yeah, it does. Here the priests are, day by day, offering the same sacrifices. And they could never sit down because their work was never finished. But he made one sacrifice and he sat down. It's done. I think it's just an interesting picture there of these fellows who never could sit down, in a sense, because their work was never done. He made one sacrifice and he sat down. Hebrews 9:12, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Then Revelation, the first chapter. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So then, why was it necessary? I tell my young people that I talk to, and older people too, here's a young girl. She's graduated from school, and her father has given her a new car. And she's very thrilled and happy, but she's curious, wants to know how fast this thing will go. So she gets out of the expressway. It's going about 120 miles an hour. And the police spot her and give her a ticket. She has to go to court. She stands in court there. The judge reads the citation and says, this is pretty serious. Are you guilty or not guilty? She says, I'm guilty, Your Honor. Well, the penalty for this is $1,000 or 30 days in jail. She doesn't have $1,000, so she's off to jail. Except the judge takes out his checkbook, goes over to the clerk of the court, and writes a check for $1,000. So she doesn't have to go to jail. She's his daughter. But now the law said the penalty had to be paid. Justice was done. But justice was combined with mercy. And that's what it is with us. Suppose I murder someone, and I'm arrested, tried, convicted, and then sentenced me to death. So they put me in the electric chair, and they pull the switch, and I'm fried. So I've paid for my sin, haven't I? Yes. But I'm still guilty, because the person I kill is still dead. Therefore, I can't go to be with God in heaven because God will not allow sin in his presence. So Jesus came and he said, I'll pay the penalty for you. He had the ability, just as the judge had the ability to pay for his daughter. And in truth, I should have been on that cross. But Jesus said, I'll take care of it for you. And then there is the mystery of the resurrection. This was clearly something the disciples did not expect. On the day of the resurrection, three women came to the tomb to finish preparation for the burial. Mark 16. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But they did overcome their fear. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported to the others, but they did not believe him either. Still a mystery. Still a mystery. Time and time again, the disciples refused to believe that he'd been raised. But what was accomplished by the resurrection? In the first place, it demonstrated God's power to overcome Satan. 1 John 3:8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Did you ever do something that was just so stupid and dumb that you could not imagine that you had done that? I have wondered what Satan thought when the stone was rolled away and Jesus came forth from the tomb. Boy, have I messed up this time. I just cannot imagine the consternation and the surprise that he felt. Boy, I've really messed up this time. Because he did not expect Christ to be raised from the dead. See, it's been a mystery. Even Satan did not know what all was going on. And the resurrection also affirmed the identity of Christ. Romans, the first chapter. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God, which you promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It is the event that gives us a living hope. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. How do we have that hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One writer wrote this: our world is wondering, will darkness and evil prevail? Will poverty just increase? Will violence and war persist? Will marriages keep breaking up? Will depression continue robbing people of joy? Does it have to end like this? In Christ, it most certainly doesn't have to end like this. We are stewards of the only message on planet Earth that can give people what their hearts need most, which is hope. Of all people, we must claim that hope and live in it and radiate it to others. And we must proclaim that message of hope to everyone God gives us the opportunity to influence. And that hope is based on the resurrection of Christ. And I'll make this statement, which I think cannot be successfully refuted. The resurrection of Christ is one of the most provable events of history. Do we believe that Julius Caesar ever ruled in Rome? Yeah, we do. Do we believe that Alexander the Great conquered the world? Yes, we do. Nobody refutes that. Nobody disproves that. But they really try to disprove the resurrection of Christ. But those who study the matter with the intent of undoing it come away with the conclusion, yeah, it happened. Some of you may be familiar with a fellow named Josh McDowell, who's written just tons of material on evidences, some great material. He was an atheist when he was in college, and he was dating a girl who was a believer. And he set out to prove that it's all based on myth, And the more he studied, the more he came to see, yeah, it really happened. I met him one time and enjoyed a visit with him. He told me, he's gone around the world lecturing college university students, you know, on these matters of evidence. He was in Uruguay. And a young student there who was an atheist came up to him and said, "Mr. McDowell, I feel sorry for you Christians." Why was that? Well, he was a Muslim. I'm sorry, he was a Muslim, not an atheist. He was a Muslim. He says, "We know where the tomb of our prophet is, and we can go there and visit that. That's Muhammad's tomb in Mecca." He said, "But you Christians, all you have is..." And he stopped. McDowell said, "I wish I could have had a camera to capture the expression on his face when it occurred to him, all you have is an empty tomb." He said it was a great, great moment to see the expression on his face. "Oh, all you've got is an empty tomb. We've got our prophet. He's dead." So that was pretty, pretty neat. So the mystery has been solved, and the treasure has been found. All the pieces of the puzzle are in place. The mystery of the virgin birth, the mystery of prophecy, the mystery of his mission, the mystery of his crucifixion, and the mystery of the resurrection. The treasure is there for any who would desire it. Matthew 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, if you were Darrell Saylor and you found the gold $1 million treasure, what do you suppose you'd do with it? Say, "Well, that's really interesting. I'll come back and check on that later." I think I know people well enough that they would take it immediately and make use of it. If they waited another day, someone else might find it, and then they would lose out. So then the question is, what have you done with the treasure that is found in Christ? Are you keeping it safe and secure? 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mystery has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That's a great treasure. Are there those here this morning who have never obtained that treasure? Why do you wait? If you found that treasure hidden in the field, "Well, I'll come back next year. I'll see if it's still here. I've got plenty of time." Well, I think I know human nature well enough that that would not be the first or the last thought of anybody. They would take it immediately. What about the treasure God has stored up for us? Christ reveals the secret to unlock that treasure. There are simple words in Mark 16:16. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that does not believe shall be condemned." If there's one that needs to respond in any way to the Lord's invitation, will you come?